We're looking today, we're going to read Romans 9, 14 to 33, and then we're going to hone in on those verses we were looking at 2 weeks ago. Just follow along in your Bibles, if you will. I'm reading from the ESV. We've got the text on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault and resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works, based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Together, we've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And it's critical, folks, it is critical that we understand the reality and implications of God's sovereignty in creation, his sovereignty in providence, and his sovereignty in grace. Great comforting truths, if we'll receive them. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you a couple of weeks ago that this passage we're looking at opens up under four headings. Now, typically when you discuss the sovereignty of God, you discuss it in the order of creation. He's sovereign over creation. He spoke, and the world came into being. We talk about divine fiat. Then we talk about his sovereignty and providence. Providence is simply the word provideo, to see over. And he watches over. So he's sovereign in creation. He didn't get anybody's help to create. The scripture teaches a literal six-day creation, six 24-hour periods, and a seventh day of rest. Karen and I were in a setting last week. Educated people, highly educated people, PhD type people. I had the opportunity to preach to them. And a conversation ensued later that day. And one of these brilliant PhDs made it very plain that he did not believe the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty. In fact, he did not believe the Bible's teaching that we become image bearers of God in the womb at fertilization and conception. And he said that. And I guess as long as I have a memory, it's not a young person. This is an 86-year-old person. When he looked at Karen and he said, they have gills. Gills. We were staring in the face of an educated fool. You see, if we don't embrace these things the Scripture clearly teaches, then we can be sucked up by every and any wind of doctrine and led astray. He is sovereign in his creation. He is sovereign in his providence. He watches over. He rules and overrules, so much so that Paul could say in Romans 8, we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's a statement of God's sovereignty and providence. And then the third category typically is his sovereign in redemption or sovereign in salvation. But from beginning to end, he is sovereign. He grants the new birth, helps us to be born again, and we respond to that reality in terms of repentance and faith. And he will keep us from falling. He will deliver us safely to heaven. Now, Paul inverts the order here. He talks about sovereign as a redeemer first. And the reason for that is, it seems to be, that this, he started this chapter of Romans, it's not as though God's purpose had failed. God's purpose was to redeem a people. And so he's sort of come back to that now. Say more about it. And then he talks about him being sovereign as creator, because it's true. So you need to understand that as Paul has flipped the order here. We're looking at God's sovereign prerogative as redeemer, his sovereign prerogative as creator, the purpose of the display of God's power, and then justification by faith as the key to understanding God's plan. And I talked to you at the beginning when we started this study months ago, that justification by faith alone and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone is the theme. I've described it as the what of this book. But I also told you that the why of this book, why would Paul write this to a church he hasn't been to yet? His letters, typically in the New Testament, are a writing back to a place, a church where he had started it. And he's now following up with pastoral exhortations and teachings. Why would he write this to Rome? And the answer seems to be, in his own words, to let them know, the Jews there in that church, God's plan has not failed. So remember that, and let's look at this. We're going to pick up in God's sovereign prerogative as redeemer, verses 14 to 18. We began looking at this a couple of weeks ago. He says, is the answer to these realities then that we just have to say, well, he's unjust. And Paul gives this thunderous denial. It's the strongest negation he uses in the Greek language. By no means. Don't even think about it. Don't even suggest something like that. For he says to Moses, and we read it, Joe led us in a reading of this, when Moses said, if you indeed will take us up, show me your glory, show me who you are. And God basically says, you can't see my glory and live. But I will let you see a little bit of me. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock. God comes past him and then lets him see the hinder side, the backside of God. And then the Lord begins to declare himself, I, the Lord, Jehovah, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, to unpack that, he is declaring something sovereignly. I will. No one can stop God from having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. In fact, folks, if he has purposed to show you mercy, you can't say, well, you know, man, my life has been so awful. If I told you the things I did, you'd get up and walk away from me. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. And my answer is, folks, we are sinners, all deserving of hell, and yet we are met at the point of our need by a very merciful and compassionate God. How can I demonstrate that to you? I do no better than to point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So he declared himself the merciful, compassionate God. Paul draws this conclusion in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will. How were you saved? You ask Paul how he was saved? When God, he tells us this in Galatians, who set me apart from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's his testimony. By the way, that's your testimony or my testimony. He says it does not depend on human will. I appeal to children when I'm talking to them about their salvation. Please pray to the Lord. Dear God, please give me a new heart. I don't sit down with children or adults and say, come on now. Why don't you do this thing? This is reasonable. God's done all he can do. The rest is up to you. I would never lie to a sinner like that. Beg the Lord for mercy. Plead with him to have mercy. Because the scripture teaches us that every time you find someone in the New Testament either coming to Jesus or Jesus having come to them and they say to him, have mercy on me, O God. He stops and meets them at the point of their mercy without exception. The only exception in the scripture is when someone from hell cries, have mercy on me. And they're told, it's too late. Too late. While you live and breathe, you may, right where you are today, cry out, dear God, for Jesus' sake, have mercy on me. Save me. And you can tell any son of Adam, any daughter of Eve, you can challenge them with that promise, and God will meet you at the point of that request. Maybe not immediately, because he's sovereign, and we don't put him in a box. He's promised, and he's true to his promise. Paul says it does not depend on human will. In fact, when you find yourself desiring to know the Lord, you didn't work that up on your own. That's evidence of a work of God upon you. Now, if it's a passing thing where you drive past a graveyard and you get concerned, or you go to a funeral and get concerned, or you're in a near-death car crash and get concerned, and then it vanishes, that's not the real thing. But when you find yourself under a burden, a desire to know the Lord and have biblical evidence and confidence that he knows you, that he wants to save you, you didn't put that there. God put that there. Doesn't depend on a man's will. John says that in John 1. Who were born, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of a spouse's will, but born of God. Paul says this. So it depends not on human will or exertion. Martin Luther learned this the hard way. He climbed the steps of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And every step, he would recite this line designed to help him get forgiveness. Every step, all the way to the top. And he got there and he said, I'm forgiven. Or am I? Human exertion. You can't try hard enough to be saved. I've told you before, growing up, I mean, I was the consummate Baptist. I mean, energy, 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 energy. Bible drill, won them. I won the Bible drills. But none of that saved me. I thank God that my mother put me in that kind of a zone so I'd be exposed to Scripture and learn a lot of Scripture, hide a lot of Scripture. But you can't memorize enough Scripture to save yourself. Doesn't depend on your exertion. You can't do enough around the church to save yourself. Paul says it does not depend on that, but it does depend on God who has mercy. One of my friends, Sam Tulloch, who spoke here years ago, 15 years ago now, was preaching one time in Texas, and he's got this Texas drawl, and a woman came up to him after the service and said, "Brother Sam, if what you said is true, then that means we're just at the mercy of God." And he said, "That's right, honey. The mercy of God." That's a great place to be, folks. That's a great place to be. So it's on God who has mercy. Now watch what he does here. You would expect him to then pursue this tone and this theme. No, he's going to contrast it. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," this is in Exodus 9:16, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." You ever wondered, what's my purpose? Well, we can teach our children with confidence from the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Or as we ask the little ones in the children's catechism, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Well, why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. That's, we ought to be planting in the minds of our children, and we ought to be planting in our own minds that we exist. We inhale, we exhale. We breathe, we live and move and have our being in this life to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Listen to what God said to Pharaoh, the king. Pharaoh, the earthly visible expression of the sun god Ra, the ultimate god in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. "For this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." How did he do that? In the 10th plague. When he sent the death angel and had warned the children of Israel, "Get yourself a lamb and paint the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of your home and the side post of your home. And get ready. Because Yahweh is coming. He's going to pass through as the death angel. And he will slay in the homes the firstborn everywhere he finds a home where there is no blood over the doorposts." Powerful picture when you look back on it. Because we know the scripture teaches without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And that night he came, and Pharaoh's palace did not have blood painted over his entry. And God took the life of the firstborn of Pharaoh, the heir to his throne. But he did it in another way too. When Pharaoh finally relented and said, "Go, get out of here. Leave." And the children of Israel packed up and began their march out of Egypt toward Canaan, having to cross the Red Sea. And they got there, and they'd already received word that Pharaoh had changed his mind again, and this time he had his army coming. And they were literally trapped between the devil and the Red Sea. And they begin to murmur, why did you bring us out here to die, to be slaughtered at the edge of the sea? And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the sea parted. And they marched across on dry ground. And then the Egyptians followed them and came into the sea. And the sea collapsed on them and drowned them. He raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he might display his, that is God's, sovereign power to destroy Ra. You know what he did when Jesus died on the cross? Darkness, complete darkness, came over the land. It was an application of the reality that God is sovereign. They didn't call the sun Ra when Jesus died. But God snuffed out the light. Again. When I was in seminary, I did not have this professor, but a friend of mine did. An Old Testament Hebrew professor was teaching this. He said, you know, we need to put all this in context. We know that the Red Sea is really the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is only about 18 inches deep at its deepest part. And so he's trying to rationalize everything. And this friend of mine raised his hand and said, Professor, you just taught me something about how astounding the miracle was. God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 18 inches of water. It was a great miracle. Paul says, in conclusion to this, so, verse 18, then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. Now, folks, that should stop everyone who has the capacity to understand what's being said there in our tracks. I hear people say, well, now, my God's not like that. What I tell them? If your God doesn't act like the God revealed in Scripture does and speak like the God in Scripture does, then you're right. It's your God. It's not the true and living God. I'm not interested in you knowing or hearing what I think my God is like. And I'm not interested in hearing what your God is like. But I'll tell you what, I'm absolutely fixated, fascinated, and I must know and hear what the true and living God is like, the God revealed in Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says, here's the conclusion to this section. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So how can he do that? My God's loving. My God would never do anything like that. My God's a gentleman. Don't tell that to Paul. Paul says, let me tell you about God's etiquette. I was on my steed on the way to Damascus. And I didn't get a little still, small voice. Excuse me, Saul. Saul, can we talk? No. A blinding light, a piercing voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Let me tell you what you're doing. You're kicking against the stones. And you can't do that. He was blinded. Had to be led. He temporarily lost his sight. Saul would laugh at somebody who said, no, my God's a gentleman God. Talk to Nebuchadnezzar. Braggy king of Babylon. Look at this, all this I've done. Taken from the middle of his palace where he's bragging on all his achievements and he's grazing like a wild animal. When Nebuchadnezzar is brought out of that, he praises the God of heaven. He doesn't go, "Now, you know, my God would never do anything like that." Folks, you've got to let this come in. "So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." We ought to pray, "Dear God, please keep my heart soft." That's why it's critical to come to Christ. He will not harden one of his whom he saved by grace through faith. But you know people today, as they grow, as adults, they become hard. This PhD looked at me last week and said, I said, "But the Bible says," I don't believe the Bible. Educated fool. He hardens whom he wills. Fear the Lord and rejoice with trembling. My brother Tom Askell has made a great case. I've watched several of his interviews now as he's about to be prayerfully elected a week from Tuesday as president of the convention. They say, "Well, what do you think the big problem is?" He says, "I think the number one problem today among Christians, among churches, there is no fear of God." There's no fear of God. He said, "Well, I thought that it was the God of the Old Testament we were supposed to fear." Read the closing words of the book of Revelation. "Fear the Lord." Christians don't fear him with a dread. We fear him with an awe. But when a professing Christian goes astray and begins to live a life that does not reflect being a follower of Jesus Christ, they should be gripped with a fear of dread. Because it may be the initial demonstrations that they're a false convert. And that should check you in your steps. When you get up on Sunday morning, do you have a sense of a holy awe, a fear of God? That you're going to come into the presence of the true and living God with the people of God to worship him in the beauty of his holiness? And you don't come sashaying in and say, "Well, I may be a little late, but so what? Nah, I think I'll sleep in today. It's raining." How do you approach the opportunity to come into the presence of God with his people? How do you do that daily in your own personal devotion time? That's not legalism, folks. That is evangelicalism. Fear the Lord. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And when you hear that conclusion, "He has mercy on whom he hardens whomever he will." Lord, my prayer is, have mercy. Have mercy. Lord, keep my heart soft, tender. I don't want it to be hardened. I don't want it to grow cold and crusty through neglect. I don't want to presume upon your goodness. I want to come into your presence with singing and praise and joy. I want to hunger and thirst after you. I want to pursue holiness, because you said without holiness no one will see the Lord. Oh God, keep my heart soft. And Lord, if it's growing cold, warm my heart. I do not want to wake up one morning, begin acting as if you don't exist. I don't want to come to the Lord's table where you've taught us the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," and then walk out of here and forget you. Give me a heart that beats for you. Give me a heart that wants to draw near to you. Give me a heart that wants to manifest you. We sing a hymn, let others see Jesus in me. And help me be convinced and understand the implications that you have mercy on whom you have mercy. And you harden whom you harden. Brothers and sisters, if you're hearing me, your heart ought to be crying, oh God, I want mercy. I want mercy for me. I want mercy for my spouse. I want mercy for my children. I want mercy for my neighbors. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. And he will stop every time and show mercy. Because Jesus Christ came to demonstrate the Father to us. Lived and died and rose again. And offers, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh, folks, in this hard-hearted age where people mock God, curse God, mock his church, hate his word, be sure that your heart stays tender toward him. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, again, we acknowledge you as the Lord God and Father of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave him for sinners, that he is our Lord and our Savior by grace through faith. Father, help us to keep our hearts tender. I pray that your Holy Spirit dwelling in us will keep our hearts tender, that we will not let our heart be hardened. Because a hard heart is subject to the destruction of the Lord. Help us to learn what it means. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.